Good morning, my beloved brothers and sisters. I see it's the beach day again today. I don't think there's any truth in the rumours that someone's been towing icebergs along the shore just to try and get their own back on me, but come what may, we shall be there. We come now to another watershed in the life and experience of Jeremiah. He who was the suffering servant who bore the word of God to a sin-stricken nation who rejected that word. And we have been reminded and we have been exhorted that the word of God is powerful and consuming, completing that which God has purposed. And now the nation is in the last few years of its existence in the land. Jehoiakim is dead. His death was ignominious, as befitted such an apostate king. And Daniel and Ezekiel and the leaders and the skilled men of the nation have now gone away into captivity, into Babylon. The king was dead. Long live the king. Only the king they now had was a puppet king. He was that profane and wicked prince who Ezekiel was so scathing of. This was Zedekiah, a weak and vacillating king. A man who, it turned out, could be treacherous to his overlord, and a man who could walk in fear of his own subject, and so was no more than a broken reed. A man who had neither the courage nor the faith to heed the prophet's message. A man who, like Saul before him, came creeping in the dark of night to find out the message of God, and had neither the faith or the belief or the courage to act upon it, and is left pleading, begging, that his visit might not be disclosed. He was a confused and frightened man. This was Zedekiah, whose name means righteousness of the Lord, and whose life was a living denial of his very name. And for the suffering prophet, for he who carried that message to this weak man and to this apostate nation, there was even more suffering to experience. Even death itself hovered at the door. For 30 years, Jeremiah has trodden a lonely path. He has condemned their offering of their children through the fire to Moloch. He has condemned their burning of incense to Baal on every hill. He has condemned their mixed worship of the pagan cults and Yahweh. He had condemned their false prophets who spoke lies and stole the word of God from those who were meant to hear it. He had condemned the deeds of the wicked who had oppressed the poor and robbed the people and spilt innocent blood and had supplanted their brothers. What would he say to us, my beloved brothers and sisters, if he walked with us this day? He wouldn't see the groves upon the hill, nor smell the incense burning. He wouldn't see the robes of Rome, nor would he hear the talk of a kingdom in heaven. And he would not see among us the worst excesses of the world. But are we any different? Can we claim to be any better? We may not put our children through the fires of Moloch, but we certainly sacrifice them upon the altars of education. For they must succeed where we have failed. And they must strive that they might have more than we had. And he may not smell the incense offered unto idols. But would he see that covetous heart that strives after the idol of this life? How many of us in this room can say that we have less than our parents had? How many of us in this room can say we have less than our grandparents had? Have we not heaped to ourselves those things which can distract and deter and take away from the true and living God? We live under grace, not under law. There is no obligation upon us to tithe a tenth of our income and put it into the coffers of the house of God. No. We live under grace. And all that we have is God's and is given willingly back to him who giveth all, surely. How do you react, my beloved brothers and sisters, when the appeal is made and the bag is passed round and the need is expressed and the call goes out? What would happen if, when the word of God came through that appeal to you, if you took every piece of money that you had on you at the time and you put it in the bag? Would you go hungry for the rest of the week? Would your home be repossessed? Would you have to leave the car in the garage because you couldn't afford the fuel for it? Would you have to stay indoors because you had no clothes to wear? What difference would it make to our lives if we were able to give up and give as generously as God has given to us? I'll tell you one thing that would change in our lives if that was the case. We'd all be more careful about how much money we had in our pockets when we went to the meetings, wouldn't we? And as we worship, we may not have the robes of Rome, but how often do you hear that expression that what we have in common is where we should start our discussions? What concord is there between Belial and Christ? What harmony is there between light and darkness? How can two walk together unless they be agreed? Come out from among them and be ye separate, as saith the Lord. And no false prophet stands upon our platforms in the name of our community and preaches error. But are we afraid to preach the truth? Do we prefer the soft option? The word that will not offend? The word that will not upset? The word which will not cause distress? The world is full of preachers like that, who preach of a God of love alone. They preach a gospel. It cannot kill, but neither will it cure. Is our preaching that of the goodness and the severity of God, who has created all things. And we must never, must we, overlook the deeds of the wicked. We must never be afraid to say, therein lies sin, and to condemn the attitude and the practices of those around us. We become immune almost to some of the things which go on. With a shrug of the shoulders, we pass it off as the way of the world, as the things they do these days. We pass by on the other side, rather than speak and be known. In the prophecy of Jeremiah, we are reminded by the prophet in chapter 33 that cleansing comes through judgment. There in the 33rd chapter, the prophet is talking, and he says on behalf of God, verse 3, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. So he says in verse 5, these will come to fight with the Chaldeans, but it is to fill them with dead bodies of men who I have slain in my anger and in my fury, and for all whose wickedness I have hid my face from this city. Behold, I will bring it health and cure, and I will cure them, and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth, and I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and will build them as at the first. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity whereby they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. And it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and honour before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them, and they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. There is a time of blessing, a time of prosperity, a time when God's goodness can be seen. But before such a time comes, there must first be the cleansing. There must first be the removal of all that offends. So it is that we are going through a time of cleansing, my beloved brothers and sisters. We should be preparing ourselves for that which is to come. For the world will be confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes to cleanse the earth of all iniquity. God established with the children of Israel a covenant. God is a God of the covenant. And as we come now to this section of Jeremiah's prophecy during the time of Zedekiah's reign, the prophet reminds the people time and time and time again that God is a God of a covenant. The people were covenant breakers. Let's just go back to Jeremiah chapter 11 and see the way in which they are described. Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, hear ye the words of this covenant, and speak unto the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice, and do them according to all which I command you. So shall ye be my people, and I will be your God. They were instructed, they were called, they were required to be members of a covenant agreement that placed upon them obligations and responsibilities. A covenant instigated by God, and one which they were expected to fulfill So verse 9 says, "The Lord said unto me, A conspiracy is found among the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They are turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, which refused to hear my words. They went after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers." God had introduced a covenant, an agreement. And the children of Israel, these people, particularly in the time of Jeremiah, had become covenant breakers. They could not be relied upon to keep their agreement, their word. It's a sign of the last days. Men shall be truce breakers. And here, the nation are described as covenant breakers. And in chapter 14 of Jeremiah, the prophet appeals to God. He says there, verse 20, "We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness in the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. Do not abhor us for thy name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember, break not thy covenant with us." We may have broken our part of the bargain, says Jeremiah, but he pleads with God to keep his side of the bargain, to remain faithful to that which had been agreed jointly. Israel was unfaithful, but God, he prays, will be faithful. And he compares in verse 22 the power of God with the idols that are around them. So when you come to Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 7, we see God speaking through the prophet and saying, "I will prepare destroyers against thee, every one with his weapons, and they shall cut down thy choice cedars and cast them into the fire. And many nations shall pass by this city, and they shall say every man to his neighbour, Wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this great city? Then they shall answer, Because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God, and worshipped other gods, and served them." When people looked upon the desolation of Jerusalem, upon the dispersion of the people, and were caused to say, "Why on earth has such a thing happened?" they would hear that it was because the people had broken their covenant with the living God. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And God will be faithful, even when we are unfaithful. And so when we come to that portion of scripture that we've read from today, we come to those sections of Jeremiah chapters 30 to 34, we see the prophet looking forward to a time when God will intervene dramatically to bring a time of blessing and restoration, but a time of blessing and restoration which is still based upon the covenant which he established and to which he is faithful and to which the people have become unfaithful. Let's just go to Jeremiah chapter 34 and see what sort of people God was dealing with. When Zedekiah came to the throne, he instigated a quick alliance with the Egyptians and some other princes because he thought he'd be able to perhaps get away from the yoke of Babylon. And we've come down this time chain now from Josiah all the way down past Jehoiakim, and we're here, down here, at the time when Babylon is reigning supreme. It's about 597-98, about 11 years, 10 or 11 years before the kingdom comes to an end. And they had a banquet, and Babylon was the subject around the meal table, and into the banquet came Jeremiah with his yoke upon his shoulder, giving out to all the participants at the banquet a yoke that they might wear, saying, Babylon rules, and you must submit to its yoke. And when Nebuchadnezzar heard about this, he turned up with his army. And they had a siege. And suddenly the Egyptians thought, well, we will come and help out. And so the Babylonian army went away for a short while. And everybody in Jerusalem thought, good, you know, the problem's gone away. We're safe after all. And then he came back. And this chapter 34 tells us what they did when they had the siege starting and what they did when the siege was lifted. Verse 7, when the king of Babylon's army fought against Jerusalem and against all the cities of Judah that were left, against Lachish and Azekah, for these defense cities remained of the cities of Judah. This is the word that came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, after that the king Zedekiah made a covenant with all the people which were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty unto them, that every man should let his manservant and every man his maidservant, being a Hebrew or an Hebrewess, go free, that none should serve himself of them, to wit, of a Jew his brother. Now when all the princes and all the people which had entered into the covenant heard that every one should let his manservant, his maidservant, go free, that none should serve themselves of them any more, they obeyed and let them go. This weak king made a covenant with the princes and the people. He reintroduced the year of release. I suspect it may well have had something to do that if you let all your servants and your slaves go, you've got less responsibility to feed and clothe them. And when you're under a time of siege, that actually means that what you've got you can keep for yourself. I suspect that underlying this beneficial act, there was only one person going to get benefit, and that was the person who did the releasing and not the person who was released. And in fact, you can see the truth of that, can't you? Because verse 11 says, but afterward they turned and caused the servants and the handmaids whom they had let go free to return, and brought them into subjection for servants and for handmaids. Therefore the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondmen, saying, at the end of 7 years let ye go every man his brother. Verse 15, And ye were now turned, and had done right in my sight in proclaiming liberty, every man to his neighbour. And ye had made a covenant before me in the house, in the temple, which is called by my name. But ye turned and polluted my name, and caused every man his servant, and every man his handmaid, to be taken back in. And ye have not hearkened unto me in proclaiming liberty. This covenant which God had was a covenant which promised liberty. And in the people themselves, there was to be this expression of liberty. But when they saw that the problem had gone away and the army had gone off to do some other thing, what did they do? They said, well, cancel that contract and you're back under servitude. Now in you come. And they forgot the covenant that they had made in the house of God, in the sight of God. And you notice then what Jeremiah says in verse 18. I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, that's God's covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land which passed between the parts of the calf, I will even give them into the hand of their enemies and the hand of those that seek their life. What was Jeremiah telling them? What was the covenant which they had been brought into and which they had now usurped and turned their back on? It was a covenant which God had made to Abraham. The covenant which God made with Abraham as recorded in Genesis chapter 15, when the animals were cut in two and they were placed separately, and Abraham fell into a deep sleep and the representation of God passed between them. That was a covenant of liberty. A covenant of freedom from sin and death, which Abraham carried forward in faith and passed down to faithful men and women of every generation. And these people had broken that covenant, not just the Mosaic ordinance, but the covenant to which they had been born into, they who had been in the loins of Abraham, yet unborn, the princes and the prophets, the priests, and all the people. Jeremiah says, you're all part of that covenant and you have broken it. Just come back to chapter 33 and you can see there that the covenant that God had with his people was much deeper and fuller than the Mosaic covenant. In chapter 33, we're introduced to these words at verse 19. The word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, if you can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, that there should be not day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. Just come down to verse 25. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, for I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy upon them. In three verses, you've got the covenant with Noah, the covenant with David, and the covenant with Abraham. This was the covenant that had been broken by the children of Israel. This was the word which they had turned their back on. A covenant which promised liberty. A covenant which promised eternal life. A covenant which promised freedom from sin and death. The Mosaic covenant could do none of these things. Let's just remind ourselves in the New Testament of the way the Apostle Paul describes the Mosaic covenant. Romans chapter 3 gives to us a very clear indication. In Romans chapter 3 verse 19 it says, Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law of Moses could not justify people to eternal life and salvation. So what was the purpose of the law? Well, Galatians chapter 3 makes it quite clear to us the purpose of the law, doesn't it? We should remind ourselves. Verse 11, No man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident. For it says, The just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith. But the man that doeth them shall live in them. And so the apostle then goes on in verse 17 to say this. This I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. The coming of the law of Moses didn't annul the covenant with Abraham. And when Christ came, he confirmed it. He came that he might confirm the promises made unto the fathers, as Paul says in Romans chapter 15. And so Israel were under the covenant of Abraham. They were under the covenant made with Noah. And the Mosaic law was there to remind them, not of eternal life gained by works. No. That's not what the law was there for. But as Galatians 3 tells us, the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The purpose of this everlasting covenant, of this covenant introduced by God, was to give life. And the purpose of the Mosaic covenant was to show them how the sacrifice was necessary to obtain eternal life. Yes. The sacrifice of Christ was taught under the law, but it pointed them to the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and David. A covenant commenced in the promise made to Noah in Genesis chapter 9. Let's just go back to that chapter, Genesis chapter 9. Let's just remind ourselves of what it was that the children of Israel belonged to, and to which the faithful of all ages belong. We're introduced in verse 12 of Genesis 9 to the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. Verse 15, I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. This wasn't just a reminder that there wasn't going to be a flood anymore. This was a reminder of the everlasting covenant that God has offered to every living creature upon the face of the earth. And so it was that one could say to Abraham, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. This spoken word to Noah confirmed that the purpose of God was with the earth. The kingdom of God is to be upon the earth. And here in the covenant with Noah is that confirmation. And when we just turn over to Genesis chapter 15, there we have that incident referred to in Jeremiah chapter 34. And it came to pass, verse 17, when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river of Euphrates, and all these people that were listed came his subjects. Confirmation that the covenant with God, with Abraham and his seed, was to do with the earth upon which Abraham walked. So when you come over to the second book of Samuel, to the 23rd chapter, we see there confirmation of this promise, this covenant, this contract, this agreement which God had introduced. In 2 Samuel 23, we read these words in verse 5, although my house be not at so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. David is talking about an everlasting covenant. A covenant which will bring salvation. And that understanding of David's is expressed in one of the Psalms, in Psalm 89, where we see how he views that everlasting covenant, how he understands salvation that comes from God, what it is that God has promised him. Verse 28, my mercy will I keep for him for evermore, my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law, walk not in my judgments and statutes, they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Down at verse, at the end of that chapter, he says, blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. Here is, in this psalm, a messianic promise, isn't it? This is talking of the Lord Jesus Christ, confirming the covenant, ensuring salvation. And it's a promise which has been made by God, which cannot be broken. And there in verses 36 and 37, you can see how it's linked to the covenant of day and night, back to the book of Genesis and chapter 9. What did God say there? Seed time and harvest will continue. day and night shall follow one another. That's what God promised Noah. That the earth will continue and the kingdom will be upon the earth and the faithful will inherit the earth. This was the covenant which God promised to Noah, to Abraham, to David, to the children of Israel. This was the covenant. And if you have any doubt about that, come to Deuteronomy chapter 29 and see there how, as the children of Israel stood on the banks of the River Jordan in the land of Moab and prepared to enter the promised land, how God brought them in to the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 1 of Deuteronomy 29. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. This is the covenant that God made with the children of Israel before they crossed into the land, in addition to the covenant he made with them at Horeb. When the mountain shook, and the fire burned, and the voice spoke, and the law was given. That was the covenant of through Moses. The law by which their sinfulness should become apparent, and their need for the sacrifice and the redemption by the shedding of blood should be made known. But there is a covenant which is built upon faith. This is the covenant that God is talking about. And so, when we turn over to verse 9, it says, keep therefore the words of this covenant and do them, that ye may prosper in all that thou doest. Ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders, your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, or thy stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy word unto the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God, and into his oath which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, that he may be unto thee a God as he hath said unto thee, and as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And you notice the point that God then makes in verse 14 and 15. He says, neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here with this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not with us here this day. And that's what Jeremiah 34 said, wasn't it? That's why they were condemned by their way of life. They were in this oath and in this covenant. There was placed upon them a responsibility to live a certain way of life. To live by faith and not by sight. And they failed. And they were held responsible by God. And he accused them of being covenant breakers. Covenant breakers of that covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Chapter 30 continues the same theme. But let's go back to Jeremiah now, because you see, Jeremiah picks up for us this very important lesson. Jeremiah knows through the power of inspiration, he's not just talking about the covenant made at Horeb, the law and the ritual. Jeremiah knows that he's talking about that covenant, that agreement that was to be in the hearts and minds of the people. He'd been struggling for nearly 40 years to get into the hearts and minds of this people, this wayward and wicked generation. And so in that chapter we read, verse 31, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant may break, although I was an husband unto them. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. The law couldn't do that, could it? They couldn't do that. Every year they had to keep continually making offerings for sin, because their sins had to be blotted out again and again and again, because the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away their sins. But this covenant, that God is talking about can take away sin. When God talks about their inward parts, he's using, isn't he, an expression from the law. That was the fat and the part which they burnt. And it was meant to represent the minds of the people. And God says, I'm going to actually be in the hearts and minds of this people. Why? How do we know that? Because they won't say, know the Lord. For every man shall know me, from the least unto the greatest. It isn't a question of knowledge, of saying, oh, that's Jeremiah. Oh, that's Jesus. The word know means to perceive, to understand. And therefore, that is reflected in your way of life. So they wouldn't release and then take back again. They wouldn't oppress. They wouldn't be unjust. But they would live lives which showed that they knew God, because they knew what God was like. You remember the words of Jeremiah in chapter 9, where he says to the people that they have been idolatrous and wicked and deceitful. And he says, you shouldn't glory in your wisdom, and you shouldn't glory in your strength, and you shouldn't glory in your wealth. But what should you glory in? My loving kindness, my judgment, my righteousness. These are the things, God says, that you should take glory in. And so, these words of Jeremiah here in chapter 8 are taken up by the writer to the Hebrews, in chapter 31 rather, are taken up in Hebrews chapter 8. And Hebrews 8 and 10 show us how this covenant, which was established by God right back in the beginning of time, kept by God, moved along by God, is the one to which you and I are called and part of. Hebrews chapter 8 makes it quite clear for us. He talks about the law and the ritual. And he says in verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah, not according to the covenant I make with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not. But this is the covenant, he says, I will make with them. I will put my laws into their mind, and I will write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. This new covenant binds us to God through Jesus Christ. That's what the new covenant does. It binds us to God through Christ. And our sins are blotted out. That's the point he makes. Our sins are blotted out. Something the law could never do. They are taken away by the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you go into Hebrews chapter 10, you see there that he picks up from Psalm 40, and then he quotes Jeremiah 31 again. And what is the point he's making about this new covenant? Verse 7, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Sacrifice and offering and burnt offering thou wouldest not. They had no pleasure in those, he says. No, verse 9, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the writer to the Hebrews telling us? That this second covenant, this new covenant, this everlasting covenant, it's based upon the free will offering of the Lord Jesus Christ and the free will offering of our own hearts and minds to God. The covenant is made sure through the blood of Christ. The covenant is made sure because God will be faithful and will keep his word. and those who want to be participants in this covenant have to volunteer themselves of their own free will and give over their hearts and minds to God utterly, completely. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. You see, even underpinning the Mosaic Law was this first and new and everlasting covenant of faith. And that's what we're required to do, to be part of this. So it is that the prophet Zechariah was the one who told the nation of the blood of the new covenant. Zechariah chapter 9 has some very revealing words which introduced to the people thoughts which the faithful would have linked back to the time of Jeremiah. In verse 9 we're told, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, he is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon a coat the foal of an ass." Verse 11, "As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant have I sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today I do declare that I will render double unto thee." See those beautiful links back with Jeremiah in the pit. See the beautiful links forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the blood of the covenant. And it's the blood of the covenant which releases the prisoners. It was Jeremiah's faith in the everlasting covenant that brought him up from the pit. His faith in the coming of Christ and the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ that brought him out. And so when in Matthew's gospel record the Lord Jesus Christ utters those words which we remember week by week, we are reminded that he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them all and he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant which is shed for many for the remission of sins." God's covenant with Noah, with Abraham and with David was established upon the blood of Christ. And the forgiveness of our sins is there. And the people in the time of Jeremiah were required to have faith to look forward to the coming of Christ and to that time when their sins would be forgiven and the kingdom would be established. That's our hope, isn't it, my blood brothers and sisters? That's our desire and that's our joy. You know, some people have a problem today with the Israelitish nature of our covenant. I have to tell you that in our country there are even those who call themselves brethren who circulate material that say Israel are no longer God's people, that the land is no longer important, and it isn't even necessary to pray for Israel. But let me tell you that there can be no doubt from the word that we have looked at this morning that our covenant of everlasting life is based upon the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac and David. It's based upon that with Noah. It's based upon that with Israel as they were walking in the land, however unfaithful they were. For God's covenant can never be changed. And blindness in part has only come until the fullness of the Gentiles is come in. And all Israel shall be saved. And all Israel there is natural Israel who have been baptized into Christ and spiritual Israel who have been baptized into Christ. And those who will be converted when Christ comes back out of Israel that sit there today. Ours is the promise made to the fathers. For Jesus himself was a Jew. And ours is the word in Hebrews chapter 13. And we are reminded indeed that the God of peace has brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Let us not be covenant breakers, my beloved brothers and sisters, but let our faith be strong in the promise that God has made to have his kingdom upon this earth reigned over by Christ. for in that day our hearts and our minds shall truly be filled freely with all the joy of the Lord.